I'm going to invite all of you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 2 will be our focus today. Actually, we're going to be looking at Romans 12, 2 over the next several weeks at least. So get acquainted with Romans 12, 2. It's going to become an old friend by the time we are done. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. As you're turning, I'll tell you, to my great shame, you know, this isn't the only birthday I've had that also fell on Mother's Day. I remember a few in my younger years in particular. And as you would expect of me, having known me, I made the day all about myself. Especially young teenage Ken did that quite well, for certain. And I'm sure I spoiled the commemoration of both days because it had to be about me. That attitude is something that's directly challenged by the passage we're going to look at this morning. An attitude that I know resides in myself, that sort of me-first way of thinking, but I also know resides in you as well. And the world around us is telling us that that's how life should be. It should be a life where me first is all that matters. That's what's going to be before us today. Hopefully you've arrived at Romans 12, 2, speaking of our passage. And for us to fully appreciate, though, what's before us this morning, I want us to remember what came before it in Romans 12, 1, as we looked at last week. Last week, in that first verse of Romans 12, we encountered an exhortation. Remember that? An exhortation for us to live a certain way. But we saw that that exhortation, it wasn't given to us in a vacuum. It didn't come to us out of nowhere. Rather, that exhortation from the Apostle Paul was based on something. It was based on the mercies of God. The mercies of God, such as God's mercies to choose us for salvation, to send His Son for us, to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us. Based on God's mercies to forgive our many sins. His mercies to count us forever as righteous as Jesus is. Based on God's mercies to internally renovate us, to make us actually holy due to the work of the Holy Spirit. It was an exhortation based on God's mercies to one day resurrect us. And based on God's present mercy to keep us until that day, through the ongoing perfections and intercessions of our Savior Jesus. So it was in view of all of those incredible mercies that we were exhorted to something last week. What were we exhorted to do in light of those incredible mercies? Well, as we saw, as believers who have been made priests of God, we are now to offer up our whole life as a living sacrifice to God, turning every moment over to Him, doing all things to His glory, in line with His purposes. And that kind of life, a life where we offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God, as Paul told us, is our spiritual and also most logical response of worship to all that God has done for us. Given all that God has done for us, that's the only life that makes sense. A life where we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him. That was verse 1. That is, what are we to do in light of the grace that God has lavished upon us? As for how we're to do such things, Paul begins to tell us that in verse 2 this morning. And as is typical for how the Apostle Paul explains it here, you know, living what we call the Christian life, and every time the Apostle Paul writes about it, it always involves two things. First, rejecting one pattern of life, while at the same time adopting a new pattern of life. In other epistles that Paul wrote, he uses the language of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And the old man is, of course, are those sinful practices that God prohibits, and the new man are those godly practices that God now asks of us. And thus we're to be putting off the former while at the same time adopting the latter. In other words, we can put it this way. Christian growth, it's not just a matter of avoiding sin, like we go live in a cave somewhere, like a medieval monk. No, it's just as much a matter of practicing righteousness in our day-to-day real lives. And progress in our Christian lives is only consistently made when we do both. When we both flee evil while pursuing goodness. Both are involved. And as I've already indicated, that twofold approach is here before us in Romans 12, verse 2. But given our limited time together this morning, we're going to handle each of those aspects separately. We're going to spend at least a few weeks on looking at what we are told to avoid, and then we're going to turn and spend several weeks talking about the righteousness that we're to be actively adopting. So with all that established, I'll ask you to stand and hear Paul's words to us this morning, words given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word of the Lord. Let's go before him in prayer, and you may be seated. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you will open it up to us and make it clear. Heavenly Father, do the work that we are incapable of doing. Cause your word to truly break into our hearts. Lord, renew our minds through it this morning. Help us to see what we need to see, to hear what we need to hear. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, may none of us remember that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So as I said, only the first clause in this verse is going to be before us today. Do not be conformed to this world. As you might have seen on your outline, we're going to look at this clause under three headings. Number one, resisting the world. Number two, recognizing the world. And number three, rejecting the world. I don't usually do outlines with alliteration, but I was particularly impressed with that one. There's a little bit of internal rhyme as well I wanted you to notice. I don't know why I'm telling you. That nonsense will come up later, I think, in another context. Let's look at number one, resisting the world. Real quick, though, before we talk about resisting the world, we should define world. What is Paul talking about? What Paul is saying when he says, do not be conformed to the world, he's not talking about resisting life in the physical world. Paul's not talking about resisting planet Earth. Paul isn't saying that a believer should flee the godly joys of this life, the godly joys that God created. Paul isn't saying we should avoid the joys and happiness of a godly marriage or the joy of children or the satisfaction of our labors or godly delight in good food or drink. Paul isn't saying we shouldn't appreciate the art in whatever form it is that glorifies the Lord. He's not saying that we should be against the enjoyment of our physical possessions, provided we do so in a godly way. In other words, by saying we should resist the world, Paul is not ordering us to live some sort of dour and, again, kind of monkish existence where we avoid all earthly delights. No, that's not what Paul has in mind. The fact that he's not referring to the created realm and the things involved in that can be seen in the actual word he uses. See, Paul didn't use the Greek word that always refers to physical planet Earth. He used a Greek word that sometimes translated world, but it's most often translated into English as, with our word age, or with our word era. And that's certainly what Paul has in mind here. In other words, Paul is talking about the reality that in our day, life on planet Earth is still dominated by evil. It's dominated by an evil system, if you will, that rules over it. And that system, that evil world system, is what Paul means here when he says the world. To come at this a different way, as we've talked about on numerous occasions, our exalted Lord Jesus is the present ruler of both heaven and earth. Yet in this age, before Christ's return, Satan and the powers of darkness still have a major influence over the thinking and actions of those who live in this world, or those who live in this age. And this satanic influence over fallen humanity as a whole has created an almost independent source of systematic opposition to God in this era of history. And again, it's that system, it's that regime of Satan-influenced humanity that Paul refers to here as the world. And thus, it's that world system, that world regime that we are called as God's people to resist. Now, why are we to actively resist it? Well, the simple answer might be, the present world system is opposed to God, and as God's people, we should stand against it. And that's obviously true. But the particular language that Paul uses here is all the more vivid. It's more urgent. Some of you have the New American Standard. Some of you might have the English Standard Version. Both have Paul saying, as I read it, do not be conformed to the world. What's implicit, though, in that rendering is more explicit in the Greek verb that Paul used. In that verb, there's the idea of being pressed into a mold, of being almost forcibly conformed to something. The NIV got this a little better when it translated it this way, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. The point is, the reason we are to resist the world is because the world is always trying to shape us. It's trying to squeeze us into its mold. It's trying to bring us into full conformity with it. This world system is always seeking to press us into a life that lines up with its priorities, its godless priorities. And that's why believers are to resist it. Now, of course, we can't really resist the world's attempts to bring us in line with its own patterns if we don't know what those patterns are. And for that, we turn to number two, recognizing the world. When it comes to recognizing the pressing influence of the world, we could come at that from almost limitless angles. We could talk about the specific sins and sinful actions that are part of the world's all-influencing system. We could literally spend all afternoon talking about each of those sins. Heck, we could spend the rest of this summer making a thorough analysis of each of them. But for the sake of getting through Romans 12 at a reasonable pace, I'm convinced that we're better served not by talking about as many as individual sins as we can think of, but rather, we're going to spend some time talking about the mindset of the world, the guiding philosophy of this worldly system that seeks to dominate us. For it's that mindset, it's that way of thinking and approaching life, that's what leads to the practically infinite number of actual sins that are part of the world's mold. And to bring this as close to home as we can this morning, I'm going to put before us aspects of the world's mindset that most characterize our own particular culture as modern Westerners. Though, as we'll see in a few minutes, the roots of our culture's worldly way of thinking characterize all of fallen humanity everywhere and for all time. But I thought we'd start with thinking about some common recommendations the world makes of us in our particular culture. Recommendations that have almost reached a slogan level. The world always tells us, for example, does it not, to be ourselves. Be yourself, we're told. Don't worry about how others might react. They just need to accept that that's who you are. The world also urges us to follow our dreams, no matter what, no matter who gets hurt, no matter what other important aspect of life we might leave behind. You only live once, so you do you. Connected to that is something else our modern Western world system urges us to accept, and that's that. And that's this, that we deserve to be happy. We deserve to be happy in every aspect of our lives. We are told we deserve to be happy in our marriages. We deserve to be happy at work. We deserve to be happy in our families, and on and on and on. In fact, the world tells us if we're not happy in those situations, then we reserve the right to leave those situations, or at least blow them up to such a degree, or whatever, so long as we end up happy. Related to the world's claim to our right to our own happiness is the world-driven idea that our own sense of satisfaction in life is more important than any duties that our choices might lay upon us, or any responsibility that, dare say, providence lays upon us. In other words, according to the world, my satisfaction ultimately trumps my responsibilities to my marriage, to my family, to my extended family, to you, and on and on. This, by the way, if you've ever wondered, is one of the key elements that drives the push to abortion rights in this country. Earlier generations of people, they viewed pregnancy, regardless of circumstance, as the immediate assigning of parental responsibility. And those responsibilities outweighed whatever goals or plans one might have had prior to that moment. This was often true for both mother and father. But not so today. Those responsibilities that come with a pregnancy are seen as secondary to one's prior life plans. Thus, for both fathers and mothers, abortion becomes quite a reasonable option. After all, if life satisfaction is the goal, let's be honest, a baby doesn't always fit into that. Again, this is the twisted thinking of the world that we live in. But all of those worldly emphases, all of those worldly slogans that I laid before you, they're really part of a larger social phenomenon that's increasingly characterized Western culture for centuries, really since the dawn of the Enlightenment, which itself was an intellectual and social movement to imagine life without the influence of God and religion. And sociologists today will tell us that the last several centuries in the West have seen the creation of what they call the psychological man. The psychological man. And we are told it's this psychological man or psychological woman. This is someone who is convinced, i.e. they've been pressed into a mold of thinking, that life is only worth living so long as one enjoys an inner sense of well-being. This inner sense of well-being, in other words, is the goal of the psychological man of modern Western culture. And for the psychological man, this sense of inner well-being, or might we say inner satisfaction, it can only be sustained if a couple other things are true. The first thing that must be true in order to preserve this inner sense of one being is that one must be able to live one's outer life in a way that truly reflects one's inner life. That inner life, again, being how one feels inside, one's goals, one's wishes. All of that must be allowed full expression in the way one lives on the outside, in the outside interactions with the world and with others. You might have heard people speak of life lived this way now as living authentically. Living authentically in the minds of many is living outwardly in a way that's quote-unquote true to who one is on the inside. Connected to this perceived need to live an authentic life has been a rejection of authority structures in society that might limit one's ability to live in a way that's fully expressive of one's inner self. Historically, this has led to the conviction that all societal authorities have to be challenged and or rejected. And this has ended up true of certain forms of state authority, family authority, parental authority, and certainly church authority. Such authorities have been increasingly regarded as barriers to that authentic life, again, where one's inner self is allowed to have full expression on the outside. This worldly, modern, Western psychological man or woman underwent a significant revision during its development, thanks largely to the work of Sigmund Freud and some of the Romantic poets. And this is going to sound eerily familiar. This revision contained the idea that the well-being of one's inner life, again, a life that must be perfectly allowed to express itself outside, the well-being of one's inner life was inextricably linked to one's sexual desires. Thus, one's preferred sexual expression must be allowed to be pursued in an unhindered fashion in order for one to live or a truly flourishing life, in order for one to live authentically. After all, since Freud and those who followed him, sex is no longer a matter of what you do, it's a matter now of who you are. Thus, we were told to have a true inner sense of well-being. Who you are on the inside, that is, who you are sexually, must be allowed to be expressed by what you do on the outside, again, sexually. And of course, along with that, supposed authorities that might say otherwise are to be rejected, again, because of their attempts to repress the real you. I think you know where this worldly thinking of the sexualized psychological man has led. It, of course, led to things like the sexual revolution, where previous societal norms were rejected and erased. It's still part of the rampant immorality of our culture today, the hookup culture, the Tinder culture, and the like. It's also contributed to the popularity and increasing availability of no-fault divorce, where one can leave one's marital duties simply now because they no longer match how you feel on the inside. With even something like sexual boredom, perhaps mainly sexual boredom, be enough of a reason for one to abandon one's prior commitments. This kind of thinking has also led to the horrible trend of couples staying married while also engaging in all sorts of infidelity, either known or unknown. We should also understand that the growing acceptance and celebration of gay and lesbian behavior is a result of this philosophy as well. Our culture is now convinced that such folks must be allowed to express their inner sexuality through outward pursuits. In fact, the psychological man, he doesn't just permit such things, he must celebrate them. After all, they're just aspects of a truly authentic life. And finally, controversies regarding gender confusion and transgender expression are all wrapped up in this worldly philosophy of the psychological man. One's body might say something about one's sex on the outside, but one's inner sense might feel differently, and that overrules even one's physical body. And thus, the body must be changed to reflect the true person there on the inside, for that's the only way for that person to flourish, in a true sense, have well-being. And those authorities that might disapprove or deny such changes, those are to be rejected as enemies to the well-being of others, as violent abusers of their fellow man. Hopefully, that slightly extended exploration of the specific worldly mold that characterizes our particular culture was clear. Much of it was owed to Christian writers like Carl Truman and many others. But the point is this. The mold that that a modern America is seeking to press us in, that we're called to resist, is a mold that tries to convince us of a few key things. First, that your inner well-being is all that matters. Second, that your outer life, including and perhaps most importantly, your outer sexual life, needs to perfectly reflect your inner self-awareness, your desires, and your priorities. And anyone who might say otherwise or hinder that pursuit is someone who's against you. There's someone who's trying to keep you from becoming the you that you deserve to be. So stop listening to them, we are told. Certainly stop building your life around them. Thus find people to associate with who will only affirm the inner you. That's the message of modern Western culture. You know, we can put those fancy sociological terms and studies aside, though, as truly useful as they are to help us analyze the world's mold that's expressed in our particular culture. What we've seen really only boils down to one thing, and that is a me-first approach to life. The mindset of the psychological Western man or Western woman is a mindset that says, I must put me first in all things, and so must everyone else for that matter, because it's my well-being, my satisfaction, my inner everything that matters most, and everyone else must agree. But friends, that particular expression of that kind of thinking, though it's looked differently in other times, in other cultures, this worldly mindset of me first not just characterized our culture, it's characterized all of humanity since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord because they did what? They put themselves first before his command, before his fellowship. And such worldly thinking has consumed humanity ever since. Now, of course, not every culture throughout history has allowed that me-first approach to life to come to full expression. Sometimes it's been limited by the true impact of the gospel on a particular people in a particular place. Sometimes it's the controls of a totalitarian dictator who hinder a citizen's ability to live me-first with full gusto. Sometimes it's poverty, or sometimes it's disaster as well. And I just lost my place. Please forgive me. But the point is, even in societies where such ability to live with full gusto, this me-first attitude, even when it was limited, it was still seen in the context of every interpersonal relationship, even if it wasn't so obvious everywhere. But I bring that up because our culture, our particular culture, is one where indulging in this me-first approach to life is something that can be done now with almost unprecedented fervor. And part of the reason for that is the uniqueness of our culture. We have wealth beyond any other age's imagination. We have a level of freedom of travel. We have access to leisure. We have access to birth control and so on. And all of that has driven our culture to pursue this me-first mindset with an almost wild abandon, with almost full societal approval. And it's that we as God's people must learn to recognize in the world all around us. It's in the media. It's in the arts. It's in government. It's in education. It's in books for little kids. It's in certain churches. It's in Christian colleges. It's inescapable. The world you and I live in consistently tries to press us into the mental mold where we put ourselves first, where we should be unsatisfied with life unless we're being who we want to be all the time and unless we're doing what we want to do all the time. And this worldly mindset says, if that isn't happening, then something is very wrong. Not with us, of course, but with everyone else. Friends, I labored to make all that as clear as I possibly could because that mindset is so seductive. It has seduced Western culture, which was once largely Christian and not too long ago. It's a seduction that's been part of the culture of this world since day one. We must learn to recognize it in the world around us and resist being conformed to it. But you know what, people of God, even if we could escape that world system somehow, even if we could find a bunch of like-minded, faithful Christians to live exclusively around, and even if we could cordon ourselves off from communication with those still in the world and under the world's regime, even then we would encounter the influence of the world. No, it wouldn't come over the airwaves, it wouldn't come over the internet, it wouldn't be through Netflix. but it would be a worldly influence that still resides in our own sinful flesh, in the vestiges of our old man. That is to say, the sinful part of us, it loves to listen to the me-first attitude of the world. And that's something we not only should resist, but we need to learn to reject. That brings us to our last point, point number three, rejecting the world. And here I might add, rejecting the world in ourselves. Why are we so easily conformed to the pattern of this world? Because the world only tells us what we already want to hear. Now, thank God that's no longer true for every aspect of us. As Paul told us in Romans, old us died with Christ, and a new inner man has been raised to life with Christ. And there's part of us now, the new us, that is free from being fully dominated by the world's influence. That's true. That said, new us still lives in a body that's fallen. A fallen body that's part of our still fallen sinful human nature. And friends, that part of us can't wait to hear what the world has to say. Especially when the world says, hey man, you do you. Our flesh answers back, you know what? Don't mind if I do. Thank you very much for the advice. To put this a different way, the me-first influence of the world still resides within us. And it's that me-first addiction of our flesh that gives every temptation its power. That's the hook, in other words. A hook that already lives within us. A hook that all the world does is exploit. And when we give in to any particular temptation, no matter the source, what we're doing is choosing ourselves first. We're putting ourselves first. We put ourselves before others when we sin, and we put ourselves before the Lord. All that to say, whenever we sin, we're always saying, me first. We say it when we complain. We say me first when we lust. We say me first when we chafe under legitimate authorities, whether it's at home or church or our nation. We say me first when we treat someone harshly. We say me first when we seek to manipulate someone. We certainly say me first when we live obsessed for the approval of others, especially when we seek the approval of those that the world tells us are impressive. We do this online through curating our perfect lives online only to get more likes. All of that attention seeking is simply part of the me first obsession of the flesh. We could go on, but I'll stop there. The point is, every conscious sin that we've ever committed is a sin that's born from that me-first mindset. Even our unconscious sins, those are born from a lifetime of me-first indulgence that have created, in some aspects of our life, almost instinctful sinful reactions. Let me tie what I just said to about our flesh, to not being conformed to the mindset of the world. Again, even when we analyze and specifically recognize the mold that the world's trying to press us into, which we need to do. But even when we do see its influence, we still find it so hard not to be conformed to it. Why is that? Again, because part of us wants to be conformed to it. So as we recognize and resist the pattern of this world system, we need to pay constant attention to and put off our own desires to live as the world lives, to live with that me-first approach to any and all situations. Such internal desires are not to be tolerated, they're not to be accepted, but immediately rejected. And we are to wake up each day and reject them afresh. Only then does the world begin to lose its power by the grace of the Holy Spirit to press us into its mold. Let's now close by briefly considering a reason as to why we should reject the me-first thinking of our culture and our own flesh. And it's not one that we tend to emphasize. There are many reasons to do that. But one of the reasons, perhaps the most important reason to not put ourselves first, has to do with what Paul tells us about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, a passage you heard my dad read earlier. I put it on your outline. Look at Colossians 1:18. Paul is describing Jesus, and he says this: he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Why is my living in a me-first way so bad? Why should we not put ourselves first in all situations? Well, we shouldn't put ourselves first because Jesus deserves to be first. Jesus should have first place in everything. And that includes our lives. Jesus should have first place every moment of our lives. First place in everything we say, first place in everything we think, certainly first place in everything we do. His glory, His will, His people should be our priority. It should be first in everything. In other words, what makes the me first mindset of the world and our flesh so evil is that it seeks to deny Jesus His rightful place at the top. Christian, a key part of resisting and rejecting the pattern of this world and its attempts to mold us involves remembering that Jesus and Jesus alone should have first place. Not the psychological man. Certainly not ourselves. If we're chafing under that, shouldn't we ask, why shouldn't Jesus have first place in everything? Does He not deserve it? Not only is He glorious beyond our imagination, but given His unbelievable mercy to sinners like us, to me-first obsessed freaks like you and me, given His mercy to people like us, is not living every moment sacrificed to Christ simply the most logical thing we can do? Is it not our most reasonable worship? We know that it is. More to come on Romans 12:2 next week. But until then, let us recognize and reject all pulls to offer our lives upon the altar of self, and let us instead offer them to God as holy and pleasing sacrifices. Sacrifices that put Christ first.